And if you've got a Bible, if you've closed it, do open it up again to Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at that together now. I read an article just this last week on the BBC Sport website by Sir Chris Hoy, who's the six-time Olympic champion gold medalist in cycling. And it was about his experience of interviewing another great cyclist, Christina Vogel, one of the greatest female cyclists of all time. And a year ago, Vogel equaled the world record of 11 World Championship cycling titles. But then, as Chris Hoy explains, Christina's life changed forever on the 26th of June 2018. She was in a normal run-of-the-mill training session, looking forward to going to a birthday party later that evening. And then suddenly, a catastrophic crash with another cyclist. And now this tremendous athlete is in a wheelchair and she can barely pick up a football. That day changed her life forever. 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther, he likewise had a crisis moment that changed his life forever. All set for a career in law, then out in a storm, suddenly almost struck by lightning, in his moment of terrible, terrified crisis, he cried out, "St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." And, well, God saved him. And he did become a monk, not a lawyer, and his life was changed from that day forwards. And in this morning's passage, we hear about how a crisis moment came for the prophet Isaiah. I wonder, what do you think it would be like to come face to face with God? What would you want to say to God if you came face to face with him? If he came in the room right now, what would you want to say? What Isaiah discovered that day is that God is the dangerous king. To meet him was not a brilliant experience to thrill Isaiah's heart. Rather, it was a dangerous experience that utterly changed him forever. Notice firstly in verses 1 to 5, the danger of the king's holiness. The danger of the king's holiness. Isaiah 6 opens by contrasting two kings. So firstly, Uzziah. Don't get confused between Uzziah and Isaiah. Uzziah, the king of Judah. And then secondly, the Lord seated on his kingly throne. Uzziah's reign has brought many decades of political stability for God's people. But now Uzziah is dead. And Isaiah's vision is lifted to a king who is infinitely greater. Now, we don't know what Isaiah was doing before he saw this vision of the Lord, but in that moment, everything else became totally irrelevant. The Lord was seated on his throne, the place of royal authority, and also the place for executing royal judgments on all rebels. And he is high and exalted. Back in Isaiah 2, we read about human pride that loves to big up how great we are as a human race. But in chapter 2, verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And now it's not just words. Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted. Kings in those days liked to build impressively large thrones to make them look rather great. But God's throne towers way over all of them. Yesterday, those of us at the wedding saw Ella in her wedding dress and the train of her dress, which she had to scoop up from time to time and make sure it was kept nice and clean. Well, the train of God's robe, we're told, fills the temple. Now, the temple would have been the biggest building that most of God's people would probably have seen in their lifetimes. And yet, the mere hem of God's robe completely fills it. It is a picture of God's utter royal supremacy. And then Isaiah sees the seraphim, angels. Just like in the courts of an earthly king, there would be courtiers all around to serve the king. Well, that is the seraphim. But we need to forget here any of those scenes we've seen in paintings of cute, cuddly, white, fluffy angels. This is something totally different. Every mention of seraphim in the rest of the Old Testament is always in the context of God's punishment of sin. Isaiah sees here the king's fearful agents who are poised to carry out the royal judgments, poised to protect God's sanctuary, to destroy anything unclean that might dare to come near to God's throne. So as he watches these seraphim, what kind of shivers must have been going down Isaiah's spine? And then he hears the song that the seraphim are singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Using the word holy three times in the Hebrew, that three-time repetition, it means that God is the most holy, the utterly holy, the absolutely holy. So what does holy mean here? Does it mean that God is perfectly pure and perfectly without sin? That must be part of it. But it's not enough. It's more than that. Surely the seraphim, they're sinless, they're pure, and yet even they dare not look directly at God. That is why with two of their wings they cover their eyes. Even they are in danger before him. God's holiness is his majesty, his otherness, his complete difference from us. We might say the sheer godness of God. And it is terrifying. And yet at the same time, it also moves the seraphim to awestruck worship. That they see God's holiness and it is delightful to them. They love to sing his praise. God's godness is dangerous, but also beautiful. I wonder whether you see God in that way. Dangerous and yet also very beautiful. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The older translations have the Lord of hosts. The sense there is God, the king, ruling over his heavenly court. And then the seraphim proclaim that the whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness is not just made known in a temple. It is so much bigger than that. God's glory here is his holiness made known across the whole planet. God's glory is his holiness made known across the planets. And so how puny compared to this God is any other rival king? And then we have the shaking of the doorposts. And we have the temple filled with smoke. And again, you can't imagine how terrified Isaiah must be at this point. The smoke vividly displays that God is present. God is there in that room just as he was present in the smoke at Mount Sinai. And notice this is the third use of the word fill. The train of God's robe fills the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple was filled with smoke. The holy king is so vast that nothing can ever contain him. He fills everything that he comes into contact with. So what do we make of all this? It is not meant to be nice. It's not meant to be easy. If anyone was to say afterwards that was a lovely or a nice sermon, you would have missed the point totally. It is meant to be disconcerting. It's meant to be unsettling. It's meant to be alarming. It's even meant to be terrifying. It is meant to humble us before the mighty, majestic, holy King. Now, if we think about kings, if we think about monarchs today, I think we miss the point of this. See, we might have respect for our queen. We might think, you know, she's worthy of our respects. Certainly, if we would have the opportunity to meet the queen, we want to be on our best behaviour. But the queen doesn't terrify us. The queen doesn't pose us a mortal danger. And when we were in London a couple of years ago, went to the British Museum with the children, and we saw some of the giant statues that represented the Assyrian kings, the kings in Isaiah's time. I was looking at the photos just last week from that holiday and saw our Timothy standing next to one of these enormous statues of an Assyrian king. And these statues, they're meant to be imposing. They're meant to strike fear into the enemy, to leave you shaking at the thought of meeting that king. If you cross him, then you should expect to be destroyed. And what Isaiah sees is a little bit like that, but so much bigger, so vast as to make the Assyrian kings of his day look like harmless little Lego men in comparison. Like you were looking at the 10-foot statue of the Assyrian king in the British Museum, and then suddenly the whole museum was filled with the glory of the true living God. What Isaiah has seen is terrifying and it is dangerous. The cosmic God, the holy king, is about to break out in judgment. So what effect does all this have on Isaiah? Well, he is terrified, isn't he? He's terrified because he knows that he, unlike God, is not holy. He's the opposite of holy. He's a man of unclean lips. And so he cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined!" And it's not just a kind of considered assessment of the facts and the situation. It is a cry of desperate crisis. He's ruined, lost, cut off, destroyed. As John Oswalt puts it, he cannot continue to exist having seen what he has seen. And it's not only Isaiah himself who's in danger. So too are his people, God's people, even though they have not seen the Lord. Just as Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, so they are a people of unclean lips. If you've been here the last few Sundays, remember God's verdict on his people in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5. They have despised or they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And if even the pure, spotless seraphim, if even they are in danger before the Holy King, well, how much more are those in danger who have despised the Holy One of Israel? So what about us today? What does it mean for us today? Maybe we think, well, isn't Isaiah's experience all very Old Testament? Doesn't Jesus give us a rather different perspective? Well, what do we find in the New Testament? John chapter 12, verse 40, John quotes from this very chapter, Isaiah 6, and then John tells us, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus, meek and mild, but Jesus, the Holy King, on his throne. Jesus, the Holy King, who is dangerous to all that is unholy. And it's not just Isaiah in the Old Testament. When Peter comes face to face with Jesus, what does Peter say? "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." What about the Apostle John? When he sees a vision of Jesus in his blazing glory in Revelation 1, he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. Now maybe we say, well, that's all very well, but I'm a Christian. I'm God's friend, not his enemy. Why do I need to hear all this? Well, it seems that God thinks believers need to hear it too. I think of Job. Job was a godly, mature believer. And when after 40 chapters of suffering, God appears to Job, how does Job respond? Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That is the response of a godly believer of seeing the Lord. And likewise, when the Apostle John sees his vision of Jesus and falls at his feet, John has been a believer, indeed a leader in the church, for many decades. But we need to see, I think, what a blessing it is, actually. How good it is for us when we get a clearer vision of the King in his holiness. We might think it's something we don't want, but actually how good it is for us. It is our privilege as Christians because God, as he shows us more of his glory, he makes us more like the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." See, when we as Christians see God more clearly, well, it shows up, yes, all the more the sin in our hearts. But as God shows that to us, it is for our good. As we see his holy glory, God is refining us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. But that leaves the question, how can we see such a holy King and not be completely consumed? And that brings us to verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, we see the danger averted, or the danger turned away by the King's sacrifice. The danger averted by the King's sacrifice. How can Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, survive? How can the nation of Israel, a people who have despised, spurned the Holy One of Israel, how can they ever know God's blessing again? How can you and I, who likewise have despised and spurned the Holy One, how can we ever survive in his presence? We begin to see the depth of our crisis when we stop comparing ourselves with other people and how we stack up next to them, and instead we compare ourselves with the holy, holy, holy King. But as we begin to see the depths of our sin, then we also see God's immense grace to sinners. One writer puts it like this: "Merciful grace belongs as much to the essence of God's holiness as justice and purity." Merciful grace belongs as much to the essence of God's holiness as justice and purity. Listen to these words from Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, 'I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite.'" Isn't that precious? Do you have some sense, even a small sense, of the vast chasm between God in his holiness and you in your sin? Do you feel utterly unworthy of his acceptance? Well, if so, be greatly encouraged this morning, because it is exactly at that point that the Holy King comes to Isaiah in mercy. A seraph approaches. Oh, that must have been terrifying. But the seraph comes not with a sword, instead with a live coal from the altar. What is the altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice, at the place where a substitute, a lamb, is offered for the sins of God's people. And the coal touches his lips, and unclean lips are made clean again. And what an astonishing message of grace from the Holy King to this unclean sinner. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him, John quotes from two parts of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 6 and also from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 6, God the Holy King, and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And John says both of those chapters are about the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Holy King of Isaiah 6 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in his suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaks of the Holy King who is the servant who suffered, who bore our iniquities, who poured out his life to death, the death that the unholy deserve, so that we might be justified. Or put it this way, the King himself has turned aside his own wrath by his own sacrifice of his own self. The King himself has turned aside his own wrath by his own sacrifice of his own self. Now, Isaiah had a coal of sacrifice from the altar. Do we as Christians have an altar today? Not the communion table. That is not an altar. But Hebrews 13, verse 10 tells us we do have an altar, a place of sacrifice, and it is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because of the cross, Isaiah's guilt could be completely taken away. Because of the cross, Jesus could welcome Peter, a sinful man, and not cast him away. Because of the cross, King Jesus in Revelation 1 could say to John, "Do not be afraid." And if your trust is in the Lord Jesus this morning, then you can come to the very throne room of the Holy, Holy, Holy King, and you can come without fear, and you can see his glory and not be consumed, but rather welcomed as a beloved child. But maybe the problem for some of us, maybe even many of us, is that we know all these things too well. We've heard them so many times before. We're so used to hearing it that maybe it doesn't grip us as it once did. How can we feel something of the brilliance of the King who gives himself as a sacrifice for us? Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary, suggests we ask ourselves, have you ever thought what life would be like without atonement? Have you ever thought what life would be like without atonement? Takejiro Onishi was a commander of Japan's first air fleet in the Second World War. And as the tide turned against Japan in the war, Onishi decided the only tactic that he could try now that might work was to send Japanese pilots to their deaths as kamikaze pilots. Suicide mission. By the time the war ended, something in the region of 2,500 pilots had lost their lives in that way. And at that point, Onishi left a note, and it said, "To the souls of my late subordinates, I express the greatest appreciation for their valiant deeds. In death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families." And Onishi then plunged a samurai sword into his own body. He refused medical help, and he wouldn't let anyone come and finish him off more quickly, and he suffered for some 24 hours or so in absolute agony before he died. And his biographer commented, his choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics of war the world has ever seen. That is, it was a desperate attempt to atone for his sins. But the tragedy for Onishi is there is no atonement in his samurai sword. And there is no sacrifice that I can make or that you can make that could ever, ever atone for our sins. Only the sacrifice of the Holy King himself in your place can take away all your fears and can promise you those words, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The danger of the King's holiness. Wonderfully, the danger averted by the King's own sacrifice. But then finally, notice also the danger of the King's word. The danger of the King's word. Now God commissions Isaiah to his task as a prophet. For Isaiah, the danger is over now forever because of the King's sacrifice. He is clean, he is free, he is safe. But as we read the last part of the chapter, we need to ask what the application would have been for Isaiah's first hearers. What were they meant to take away from this? See, God was not calling Isaiah's first hearers to be prophetic messengers themselves like Isaiah. Rather, they were the ones who would hear Isaiah's message and they needed to respond to it. And we quickly see that the message Isaiah is called to bring is a most dangerous message. Isaiah hears the heavenly council, perhaps the Trinity, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah, he's overwhelmed by the stunning grace that he's received. And so he says, happily and gladly and spontaneously, here am I, send me, Lord. But what a message he's sent to proclaim. See, Isaiah had seen the Lord and had heard the Lord's message and he had been saved. But as he goes and preaches, his hearers will hear, but not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. The message that Isaiah preaches will have the effect of dulling their ears, ramming shut their eyelids, making their hearts so hard that they're covered in calluses. Your preaching, Isaiah, will not bring masses of converts. Quite the opposite, it will deaden people's hearts. It's not that Isaiah's preaching was dull or complicated. It's brilliant when you read Isaiah's words. It's been amazing blessing to countless Christians through the ages. The problem was not in what Isaiah said. The problem was in the people's hearts. And Isaiah cries out, oh, for how long, Lord? Maybe he's thinking, well, okay, I can cope with it being like that for the first year and there's no fruit. And maybe I could even keep going for 10 years and there's no fruit. But after that, will I start to see more converts? Verses 11 and 12, his preaching will be rejected until after the end of Isaiah's life, when God's people are sent into exile. Now, beyond that, verse 13 offers a chink of light. Yes, the tree of God's people will be cut down with an axe. But a tree that has been cut down, leaving just a stump, can still grow again, can still bring new life. There will be a holy seed. That is, there will be people who will be, like Isaiah, cleansed and made holy again. There will be a people who do hear and do see and do confess their sin and do receive the King's atoning sacrifice. And really, therefore, the question for Isaiah's first hearers is how are they going to respond to the king's dangerous word? Will they turn and be healed? Or will God's word have the effect of hardening their hearts against him? So that was Isaiah's message for his day. What about for us? Are things any different now? Well, several times in the New Testament writers quote verses 9 and 10 to explain how many people in the New Testament era reject the king's words. We could go to John 12 again, that makes that point. We could go to Acts 28. Let's look briefly at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a series of parables all about Jesus' kingdom, all about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven that we, if we're Christians, belong to today. And the first in that series of parables is the parable of the sower. One seed is sown, the same message goes out to all hear the same gospel, but there are four different soils, four different responses to the same message. Some hear the message about Jesus' kingdom and they reject it. Others hear the message and to begin with they receive it with joy, but it's short-lived. Trouble comes and they quickly give up. Still others hear the same word, but it is choked by life's worries or by the deceitfulness of wealth, and there's no fruit. And yet there are others, one out of the four groups, only one out of four, but there is one out of the four groups which they hear the word, they understand the word, and they go on to produce a crop. And then Jesus explains the process of how that works, and he does that by quoting Isaiah 6. His teaching is designed to divide. It is designed to save some, but at the same time to harden others. Or put it this way, it is a dangerous thing to hear God's word, the Bible. As Alec Mattia puts it, what a serious thing it is to hear the word of the Lord, which is what we're doing now this morning. What a serious thing it is to hear the word of the Lord. Can I ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, do you take that seriously? Do you pray for a soft heart when you come to read God's word? Do you ask him as you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? Do you ask him, please, Lord, soften my heart as I come to hear your word? But it's also a dangerous word for those that we speak to, those we seek to reach for the gospel. As we share the gospel, the gospel is God's power to save those who believe, but it is also God's power to harden those who reject it. And so I suppose we need to ask, are we expecting both types of response as we seek to reach out with the gospel? Are we prepared for both? How hard it must have been for Isaiah, you know, to be told, you're going to go and have this preaching ministry and the effect is just going to be to harden people's hearts. But in another sense, isn't it very kind of God to be straight with him and to be straight with us? So that we're not surprised or thrown off course when what he's told us will happen happens. We're not surprised or thrown off course when we find evangelism is really tough and loads of people seem not to be interested and so few seem to be interested. God told us it would be like that. But as well as that realism, don't miss the encouragement. Even as most reject the king's word, we trust that there will be others who will be good soil, who will hear and who will see and who will turn to Jesus and will be healed and will produce a crop. And if you have heard and if you have seen and you have turned to Jesus and been healed at the cross, then you can come now and share at the king's table with boldness and with great joy. He is the perfect and righteous God whose presence bears no sin. And yet he bids us, to come to his holy place. How can we enter in? Through him who poured out his life for me, the atoning Lamb of God, Jesus. Through him, through his work alone, we boldly come.